Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Just a few weeks ago, an American historian wrote an article in the New York Times, and the headline was, "Stop Saying I Feel Like." And she referred to some statistics when people have gone through texts that it has been more and more common that people are using this phrase, "I feel like." That is how we communicate today. And she's analyzing this phenomenon and she's criticizing it and saying, here is a deep paradox. "I feel like" masquerades as a humble conversational offering, an invitation to share your feelings too. But the phrase actually is an absolutist trump card. It halts all arguments in its tracks. When people cite feelings or personal experiences, you can't really refute them with logic. It is a way of avoiding full engagement with another person or group because it puts a shield up immediately. You cannot disagree. And she ends by saying, we should not feel. We should argue rationally. We should feel deeply and take full responsibility for our interaction with the world. Compared to what's happening in our culture, I do really like this Russian proverb. Better to be slapped with the truth than kissed with a lie. And I think actually we need to develop that attitude. Better to be slapped with the truth than be kissed with a lie. And that is true also for us as God's people, also for us as the church. I have never been older than I am today. And in my case, it gives me a possibility to look back and to look back to the intellectual discussion of our culture and the theological discussion within the church for the last 30 or almost the last 40 years. And I think it's appropriate to call the last 30 or 40 years for 40 years in the European wilderness, when we look at the intellectual discussion and the theological discussion within the church. Let me try to put some words to what has happened within the theological discussion, what has happened and characterized the church for the last number of decades. First, what we have seen is, of course, the continued and never-ceasing presence of liberal theology. The face you see up on the screen is a face that everyone in Sweden would recognize. Göran Greider. He is a very well-known media man. He's the chief editor of a newspaper. He is politically on the left. He's very often in the news programs discussing current events in Sweden. A few years ago, he had a vision of Jesus. So he saw Jesus, and he started to talk about himself as a Christian. And of course, we rejoice hearing that he had a vision of Jesus. Now, I listened to an interview with him yesterday, and he still talks about his vision of Jesus, and he calls himself a Christian. But he also said that he is really a man of the Enlightenment. He does not believe in God or anything transcendent. He looks at religion as something true only as a human fact. It is a fact that we are religious. And even though he had a vision of Jesus, he rejects all the doctrines of Christianity. The vision of Jesus has helped him to see Jesus as the instigator of a social movement who helped people to see injustices and start to help each other. But His death has no meaning, and there is no resurrection. Yeah, Jesus died, but he was not even buried, according to this man. Animals ate his body, and there was no resurrection. Now, this is, of course, an extreme example, but I would still say it's very typical. This is the typical liberal theology who have stripped the Christian faith of everything supernatural, of all the miraculous, of all revelation. As someone has said, that liberal theology have edited out everything supernatural from the Apostles' Creed. So the only thing you have left of the Christian confession is a man, Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was dead and who was buried. Now, this man did not even believe in his burial. Liberal theology comes from the word liberal, comes from liber, which means freedom. And liberal theology is characterized by wanting to be free from the context, from the concrete text of the Bible. You're not bound to the context of the Bible. And this is what has dominated so much of church life in Europe. That is the general background. Out from that background, secondly, we have seen so many individual streams and trends where theologians, like models on a fashion stage, are showing off the latest trend. And I can recall all the trends of Christian versions of Marxism or feminism or ecology. And now we have, of course, the gay movement and queer theory, denying all essential differences between male and female, and postmodernism, and so on. It is constantly new waves and new trends. For a short time, those ideas seems very exciting and very interesting, and it looks for a lot of people as this is the future of the church. But then a few years later, it's all gone. When I first started to study theology, liberation theology and Christian Marxism was very popular at the university in Sweden. I had to study a number of serious academic books on Christian socialism. Now, of course, now it's just a fringe thing. Later on in my studies, I would introduce to what was called narrative theology. Well, that is theology not only emphasizing the biblical narrative and not only looking at the literary genre of narratives and how that works, but it's something even more extreme, where you're looking at the text not to find any truth, but only to what the text can do for you, how it affects you. And I remember one of my professors wanting to provoke us, saying, well, there's nothing unique with the biblical texts. There's nothing unique with the biblical text. It works equally well with a text about Donald Duck. If the text about Donald Duck affects you, moves you, do something with you, well, that's great. Not many texts about Donald Duck do that. But if, then it has the same effect as the Bible. The point of the Bible is only that there are quite a lot of powerful texts that tends to touch our emotions and do things with us. But they do not refer to truth. They do not refer to real events. The only point of the biblical text is if they do something with us. The contrast with this is, of course, huge when you compare it with the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that we should no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So we are called to be robust people with a coherent direction that is not thrown here and there by the different cultural winds. Of course, we need to relate to those winds, but we need to have our own direction, our own foundation. The whole background of this situation of what's happening in our culture and happening within the church is the whole shift in Europe from being built on a Christian perspective of life to be a culture built upon humanism, where man is the measure of all things. Here's something very interesting, an irony, something very incoherent if you start to think about it. Liberal theology are often very certain that the miraculous cannot and therefore have not taken place. They are very convinced about certain things that you need to reject. They know that Jesus cannot have not been raised by God, for example, or the miraculous cannot happen, or God cannot speak into history. Listen to liberal theologians. They are generally very certain. But their children in the more postmodern camp, in the more postmodern theology, on the other hand, are often very suspicious to any truth claims, because they don't think we have any unfiltered connection with reality, and therefore we cannot say anything. It will just become a subjective position. So we see that agnosticism and mysticism is flourishing. Philosophically, here is a great irony. If you think of Western history, we can see that the philosophical search for certainty that started, well, way before the Enlightenment, but it came into focus during Enlightenment time. We really want to have certain knowledge. The Bible, the church, the religious conviction, they are not certain enough. We need to have real certainty, and that should be built upon reason. So they try to put man at the center to find a more certain position. But the result of that is the total rejection of truth that we see in our culture today. We have no certainty at all. Friedrich Nietzsche, in a great passage, talks about this. He says, imagine a man standing before a mirror. He cannot see what's behind his back. He is hindering real knowledge. He stands in the way. Why does man not see things? He himself standing in the way. He conceals things. Gradually, that has become more and more obvious in our culture. Humanism is a dead end because man is too small to be the foundation for knowledge. The search for certainty has ended in skepticism. In this situation, where more and more people give up on the whole idea of having truth, the really huge need is the need for revelation. Someone who can tell us what's on the back, the things we cannot see. And this is, of course, the whole point in the Christian faith of revelation, that God, from his ultimate perspective, has chosen to speak to us and tell us also those things we cannot see or cannot know out from ourselves when we are the starting point. I sometimes think of a story just to illustrate the need for revelation. Imagine we are several decades in the future. Technology has advanced. We have solved a lot of the problem relating to being out in space. So the problem of oxygen, the problem of having water and nutrition, the problem of energy for the spacecraft, we have all solved it. It's possible to be out for decades in space. And humanity decides to send human beings further out in space than they have ever been. Two young couples are chosen to represent humanity, and both of them have just a newborn child. So six people, four adults, two newborn kids are entering the spacecraft, and they go out in space. First year, everything works perfectly. The beginning of year two, there's an accident. All contact with the Earth is lost. The four adults are killed, but miraculously, the two small children survives, and there is enough of technical system to keep them alive. And of course, there are language programs that can teach them to talk. And they survive, and they grow up, and they become young adults. But they have not a clue of who they are, why they are in the spaceship, where they come from, and what is the goal of this. They are totally lost and will never know their real situation until Earth is reconnecting with them and telling them the story. Until then, of course, they can guess, they can imagine, they can fantasize, they can discuss, but they will never know. The Christian faith claims that God, whom we have turned our back on, He has chosen to reconnect with us. He has revealed Himself in His mighty works in Israel, with its climax in the historical person of Jesus Christ. And He has chosen to tell us about His acts and interpret them for us in His words. So we can know why we are on the spacecraft, where we come from, and what's the goal of everything. And therefore, revelation is a crucial aspect of the Christian faith. If you start to read this revelation, and if you read in the New Testament, you will see that there is repeated again and again and again the call to stand firm. At least 26 times, Jesus and the apostles encourages the disciples to stand firm. So it's obviously that they look at the disciples knowing that there will be winds that tends to put us off course. And if we are not aware of it, we will start to drift. And of course, we can see many, many examples of that through church history. So we are called to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the gospel, not to give up, not to just follow different trends, but stand firm in the truth. And that means, of course, to hold on to Jesus, to hold on to His words, to hold on to revelation. How do we do that? Three comments. We don't do it rigidly. That's not the point of being a rigid Christian. Just a week ago, I was in New York, and we visited the community in Williamsburg. That is a community of the Hasidic Jews. It's a large community of Orthodox Jews. Many of them were originally survivors from the Holocaust, and they fled to New York and found security and peace there. And they have formed a very close community. They are afraid of everything new and of the world outside themselves. So it's a closed community. We had a really interesting guided tour, and our guide, she was born in the community, she was raised in the community, she was married in the community, but had left the community as an adult. So she could tell us a lot from the inside of the Hasidic Jews in Williamsburg. One of the things that she told us was that all women had to shave their head after the wedding, and for the rest of their life had to carry a wig. Okay, that's quite a big deal. So of course we asked, why? There's nothing in the New Testament, there's nothing generally in Talmud or in Jewish tradition. Why have all the women to shave their head the morning after their wedding? And the answer was, no one knows. It's just a tradition, and you have to keep it. I left that tour impressed by a lot of the commitment and some aspects of their community taking care of each other, but also saddened with how religious conviction, which are without any foundation even within their own religious tradition, can limit a person's lives. And I find it really refreshing to see that Jesus encourages his disciples not to have that attitude. In John 17, when people are having a very shallow understanding of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So this is an invitation to think through, not to have a rigid position, but think through and to judge correctly. So this means we should not be afraid, we should be curious, we should be open, we should be open to examine, ready to examine our own beliefs and others' beliefs. Maybe I can make Luther as an example. Luther was not only fighting a lot of misunderstanding in the church of his time, he was also confronting with Turks being very successful in moving into Europe. And it was possible that they would conquer part of Europe. And Luther became interested in the Turks because they were Muslims. And he heard something about their beliefs, but he wanted to know, what do they really believe? So he ordered a Quran, and he read it, and he wrote the preface to the Quran. And you have on the screen the Quran, and there is the you can see Martin Luther if you have sharp eyes. So he introduced the readers to the Quran, and of course he very clearly said, this is not a true religion, because this is a religion of works, where you are going to please God with good works. It's not the religion of grace. But I like the attitude. He didn't write that until he had read the Quran. That's the attitude we should have. So, not an attitude of being rigid. Secondly, not an attitude of silence. We should not retreat into silence, choosing not to address questions. We need to have an open discussion, an open dialogue, and we need to be prepared to differ. That's what the students find so really hard to do. We need to be prepared to differ. I come from a culture where we feel awkward when we disagree. And we need really to struggle with this. And often we try to avoid it. But again, look in the New Testament. The apostles were very clear in having the courage to bring up the important discussions. And some of the heretics, whose teaching were destroying the first church, they are named. They are identified, both their teaching, what they were saying, and actually their names, so people could know. I think there is a great need to contend for the faith that was delivered once and for all to God's people. And now, We are God's people. And we need to contend for the faith. Thirdly, we will not proclaim new truths. Of course not. For the Christian church, there is a constant battle. Some issues reappear in generation after generation. Some issues are unique for each time. And we can see certain times where the church have had to take up and really fight for the true understanding of the nature of Jesus against Arius, for example, in the 4th century. Or we think of the time of the Reformation to take the fight for justification through faith, how you can be reconciled to God, and the fight for what is the ultimate authority. What is the relationship between Scripture and tradition? We cannot choose our battles. We have to fight where the gospel is denied today, where the word of God is denied today. And we actually live in a culture which poses a number of questions which are quite new. We can think of, for example, universalism, the idea that in the end everyone will be saved. Now, you can find individuals throughout the Christian church who have claimed that, but they are very few. But today, that is sweeping all over the church, the idea that in the end, everyone will be saved. In the end, faith does not matter. In the end, the proclamation of the gospel is not important, because in the end, everyone will be saved anyway. So we need to work through all the big questions about sin and salvation and justification and judgment to sort those questions out. And we are faced with questions that actually no Christians before have faced. Like questions about same-sex marriage. That's a totally new question. I guess for many of us, it would not be the question we would choose to have to work through and take a stand on. But we are not to choose. We live in a certain time, and God calls us to be faithful. And we have to take on the battles that we are faced with. Or think about queer theory, which in my country now is a big thing. The denial that God has created us in two versions, that we actually exist as men and women. So, a huge denial of the created order, and that is now imposed on children in schools and through the educational system. And we need to be clear, we have a different perspective. We believe God has created everyone in his image, male and female. And we believe we are actually created in his image as male and female. A lot of these questions are hard. It's painful. But there is no way around them. We need to take the fight. We need to keep the direction. You know, you think of two parallel lines. But if they're not really parallel, if they deviate but just a little in the long term, it will be a big difference. My wife and I, we had a very painful experience of this a few years ago. We were redecorating our rooms, and we were our bedroom, actually, and we were putting up a board. So it was a thing on a wallpaper on the wall, just in the middle between the ceiling and the floor, so beautifully around the room. So we had to put it up on that wall, and on that wall, and on that wall, and on that wall. Now, even small deviations in the long run makes a big difference when they are supposed to meet. We need to be careful about our doctrines to keep the direction. Now, of course, here is very important that we have the right balance. It's so easy for us to fall into one ditch or the other. As Christians, we need to keep truth and love and truth in a balance. We need to not separate them, but keep them together. We need to reflect the love of God, but also the truth of God. And we cannot keep a blind eye on one side to prefer the other. An important discovery for me here was John 17, where Jesus talks about unity. And a lot of Christians are well aware that Jesus prayed for unity amongst his followers. But when you study John 17, that is, of course, one of the things you see powerfully, that Jesus was praying for unity. But that was not the only thing he prayed for. There is a balance in his prayer for us. Actually, he prays for at least three different things. In verse 9 in John 17, he says, "I pray for them," and he is talking to his Father. And the first prayer item is, "Protect them from the evil one." The second is, "Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is the truth." And the third one is, he prays for unity, that all of them may be one, as you, Father, and I are one. So he prays both for truth, and he prays for love and for unity. And we need to help each other to keep the balance. We cannot separate the two of them. I find it very helpful to see, and this is where I will end, to see the model Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think we can learn so much from that chapter. It's a text of extra importance when we talk about our faith. Why? For a number of reasons. In 1 Corinthians 15, we hear the original gospel. In verse 3 there, Paul says that what I preach to you and what I now will remind you of is the faith, is the message that I myself received. And that is from those who were Christians before me. And we know quite well where he received it. He tells about it in Galatians chapter 2, that 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem, he met with Peter and James, he stayed with them for 15 days, and that's where he received the original formulation of the gospel. So the interesting thing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that it brings us back to the 30s, to the most original expression of our faith. And for Paul, this is not only the original gospel that he received from those who were Christians before him. He starts by saying this is a necessary gospel, verse 1 and verse 2. He said, "This is what I preach to you. This is what you received and what you have taken your stand on. This is what you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So this is the message of ultimate importance. It's absolutely necessary. This message is a Christ-focused gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's about his person, his life, and especially, which is the culmination of his ministry, about his death on the cross and his resurrection. And Paul Paul presents the gospel he receives in four different statements. It's all about Jesus, that he died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and that he appeared. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. So it's all about the events surrounding his death and resurrection. Basically, it's two foundational statements with two evidences. So the foundational statements of the gospel is Jesus died. and he was raised. And then there is an evidence for each of them. He died. Yeah, he really died. So we buried him. That's how dead he was. But he was raised. Yeah, that's true. He appeared. And then we have the list of people for whom he appeared. And to the two foundational statements, Paul is adding two explanations. He died. And then you have explanation for our sins. His death was not a failure. It was the greatest, deepest mystery. It was a victory because it was an atoning death. He died for our sins. And it was according to Scripture. God has foretold it. Most clearly in the powerful text about the mysterious, surprising servant who would do what no one expected him to do, to die for his people. So he died for our sins, according to Scripture. And he was buried. And then he was raised. And then Paul adds two explanations. He was raised on the third day. The point of that is, of course, to say it was a real event. It was history. He died Friday. He was in the grave Saturday, the third day. It's datable. It was a real day in history. And God intervened and raised Jesus from the dead. So he was resurrected on the third day, according to Scripture. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he was told that he would see fruit after his death. That there would be a great victory after his death. The resurrection was according to Scripture. This means that the gospel is a Bible-based gospel. You see, both of the foundational truths are grounded in Scripture. You cannot have a faith in Jesus Christ without having a faith in Scripture, because Scriptures, they are about him. And Jesus and his life and death and resurrection is just the culmination of all the things God did and promised through the history of Israel. It is according to Scripture. As followers of Christ, we have to be Bible people. Paul is then very keen on the truth of the gospel. He's not just saying Jesus was raised. He's then showing that we can know this to be true. Why? Because he appeared for three individuals, for Peter, for James, and for Paul, and for three groups, for the 12, for all the apostles, for more than 500 persons at the same time. He appeared. It's for real. And of course, Paul is really clear. If the resurrection did not happen, then there's nothing in the Christian faith. You should stop being a Christian. If it's not true, do something better with your life. Paul is clear to showing the worldview behind the gospel. So the gospel is about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, God raising Jesus from the dead. But of course, if the dead cannot be raised, if there is no God who can raise the dead, then Christ was not raised. This is not the kind of religious belief we have anyway. This is connected to reality. And it belongs to a specific worldview that the God of Israel is really there. The God of Israel is the creator of the universe. The God of Israel has acted into history and confirmed that Jesus is the promised one. And Paul then uses the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 to show the cosmic results of the gospel. That Christ is the first fruit, and now we await the glorious day when he will come back, and when all God's enemies will have been defeated, when all powers and principalities, all the evils And everything and everyone who is against God and stands against God will be defeated. And finally, God will be all in all. This is the truth about the universe. This is the point we are moving towards. Let me end by saying this. I often imagine Paul and Peter and James coming to my church or to a church I'm visiting, slipping in the back door, sitting at the back in the church. What do they think if they come to your church? Or if they come to ALF, just sitting over there? Of course, this assumes that God would reverse the Pentecostal miracle, letting them understand Swedish. But of course, they would be really surprised by the music and have a hard time to relate to the clothing and the haircut and the technology. I imagine that. And yet, I'm quite sure their focus will be on something else. I'm quite sure they will ask themselves, listening to what we are saying, what we are doing, what we are preaching, what our witness are, have they kept the gospel? Have they stood firm? What has happened with the message we proclaimed and that we handed over to the next generation? Have they stood firm? Can we recognize the original gospel? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it the apostolic preaching? That would be their focus. Have the gospel been delivered faithfully from one generation to the next? Are we, in this generation, given the baton with the original gospel to the next generation? God calls us here to be really faithful, to stand firm, so that if Peter or Paul or James comes to our church, they will say, yes, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the original gospel. This is the biblical gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gospel you have given to us. And we thank you for the faithfulness of people who has gone before us and who have kept the gospel and who have stood firm. And now we pray for ourselves in this generation. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to stand firm, to keep the faith, and to contend for your glory. Pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.